And this chapter is very important for several reasons, both for Jews and Gentiles that were in the churches, because Gentiles generally had particularly in the Roman mindset, an attitude between husband and wife that was more a legal thing, and that heart of love and grace was not there. And as we saw our Lord and his apostles teach how to live under grace in marriage, and so there was more or less a flippant attitude also toward divorce. In the Old Testament, those who were from a Jewish background constantly heard from God, do not marry a stranger. Do not marry those from other nations. And if you marry from other nations, particularly under the Sinai covenant, you risk bringing in foreign gods into Israel and into your home, and that those may spread in Israel and be an offense to the holy God who saved them. And yet they did that in the history of Israel, of marrying and intermarrying with unbelievers, as it were, those outside the people of God. And it was a great downfall to the whole nation. Of course, you can remember that Solomon married an unbeliever, an idol worshiper, and that she brought into the nation idol worship, the spreading of high places, which were altars to false gods, Baal and Astarte and others. And the same thing happened in the north, in the northern Israel, where Jezebel particularly fostered false worship in the kingdom of Israel in the north. So Israel and Judah were both affected greatly by intermarrying with unbelievers. It was not a racial thing. It was a worship thing. It was a worship of the only true God. And the result was, when God brought them into captivity, and this was one of his main charges against them, for marrying with the nations and bringing false gods into Israel, when Ezra brought the people back, and Nehemiah also, to rebuild the temple and reestablish Israel from their captivity in Babylon, one of the things that Ezra and Nehemiah required of the people was to put away their foreign wives. That means that they were to somehow divorce them or put them out, not without taking care of them some way, but still they were to forsake their foreign wives in order to dedicate themselves only to the God of Israel. And so that was in the background of Jewish Christians when they, Jewish Christians in the church, having been Jews, they knew all of this. And therefore, among the Jews, there were two sides from the school of Shammai, the rabbi. Was basically, you're married and that's it. But from the school of Hillel, there was an agreement to divorce someone for any reason at all. And so the idea of marriage and divorce and remarriage had different backgrounds in the Christian church among Jews and Gentile Christians. So this particular passage is a great place of debate in the Protestant church and the evangelical church, even to this present day. But the lesson that I'm bringing you today is, how does grace saturate a spiritually mixed marriage? And this is an issue that many Christians have to deal with each day, and that is, they either married an unbeliever and now have to live in that marriage, or they become a believer in a marriage, in an unbelieving marriage, and now they are living with an unbeliever. What do you do? Well, Ezra said, separate yourselves from your spouse if they're an unbeliever. And so that issue still came into the church, whereas the Roman approach to marriage was it was mainly a legal thing, so just fix it. So in 1 Corinthians 7, we have, thank you, brother, we have the main place in the New Testament where this issue of being married to an unbeliever is taught, including the issue of divorce by willful desertion, but also the responsibility of the Christian to live faithfully with an unbeliever, if at all possible, and not to put them away because they're an unbeliever. And then, at least in Jewish eyes, if you were married to a Gentile, your children would be considered unclean. They would be not accepted as a child of Israel. So all of these things are involved in this chapter. And so I want to read verses 1 through 16 and then jump down to verse 25 and read what Paul is saying there as we look into a spiritually mixed marriage today. So let's hear the word of God. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And he's talking about the trial that they are going through at that time, as we'll see later in the chapter. But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. And come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to widows, that it is good for them, and again he's speaking of the present distress that was going on at Corinth, the persecution of Christians. It is good for them that they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. But to the married I give instructions. Not I, but the Lord. And he's saying here that this is the teachings of Christ. That is the direct teachings of Christ. It isn't that what he said before is uninspired of God, but he's talking about what his understanding was. Now he's saying this is the Lord's teaching on this. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. And that word leave is biblical for divorce. It's not just separation. But to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not send his wife away. And the same idea here is he's giving her a certificate of divorce and sending her away. But to the rest I say, not the Lord. In other words, what he's saying now doesn't come directly from the teachings of Christ, though they are inspired of God. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified, that means set apart as holy. Set apart, approved of God. Unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. In other words, they're not under the marriage bond if they leave, if they divorce you or willfully desert you. It's not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Jump down to 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress. And again, when we're reading the scripture, we have to know who is speaking, to whom they're speaking, why are they speaking, what are the circumstances of it, and so forth. We ask questions to understand what is the application of this text. And the purpose of the text was to deal with a present distress that the church was undergoing at that time concerning marriage and divorce and so forth. So in light of the present distress, that it's good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? That's the marriage bond. Do not seek to be released. In other words, divorced. Are you released from a wife? Are you divorced from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you should marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin should marry, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. there are many things taught in this whole section, but we have to remember that Paul is dealing with a particular distress that the church was under in Corinth, and persecutions that they were undergoing in dealing with. Should you marry or not? And he says, I'm not going to command you, but it would be good if you didn't in light of the present distress. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if you are released from a wife, that is divorced from a wife, he said, do not seek a wife, but if you marry, you have not sinned. There is remarriage in the Bible. And so there is so much to cover in this passage, but going back to the first part of 1 Corinthians 7, today we're dealing with a spiritually mixed marriage, and that's the question that is raised in verse 12 and 13, and that is that if you're married to an unbeliever, what do you do as a Christian? How do you live that way? And there's so many believers today that are in that situation or have been in a divorce situation. But right now we're talking about living in a spiritually mixed marriage. So let me start out on page one. And before I do that, I have up here on the table the chapter that has to do it is entitled, How Does Grace Saturate Physical Union in Marriage? So this is for husbands and wives, couples, those who are adults only, please take this. and those who are interested or approaching marriage or interested in being married one day, this chapter is dealing with how does grace apply to the physical union between husband and wife. So if you want a copy of that, it's up here. But I don't feel comfortable teaching it publicly with mixed ages and so forth at this time. All right. Well, let's go to page one of our lesson today. How does grace saturate a spiritually mixed marriage? And I, again, have one of these quotes that is a compilation of things that I've heard in working with individuals over all these years. And this one particularly is first from the husband and then from the wife. "Pastor," he said, "something has happened to me. I think I've been saved by God. I find myself wanting to go to church to fellowship with other Christians. I want to read the Bible and learn how to live for God, but my wife thinks I am just using religion to manipulate her into doing what I want. She doesn't trust me. She thinks I am in another phase. She doesn't want to come to church with me and doesn't want to read the Bible and pray with me. She thinks I am crazy for giving 10% of my income to the church. And she doesn't want me to talk to the children about their soul's salvation either. Our marriage has gotten worse. If I try to bring God into the issue, she calls me a self-righteous hypocrite. I don't know what to do. I wish she would become a Christian. I find myself coveting other Christian women. How can I get her to understand God's grace and build a new marriage with me? She just won't listen to me, and I am tired of trying." Now, I've heard those words as a composite from men who are in an unbelieving marriage or a non-Christian marriage and who have become Christians and trying to seek help. Then, "he will not come to church with me, and he gets angry when I go in spite of his objection," she said. "He thinks religion is for weaklings. Sometimes he wants me to go fishing with him on the Lord's Day. If I won't go because of attending church and honoring the Lord's Day, he gets mad and calls me a hypocrite for loving these people more than him. But if I go fishing with him, I feel guilty all day for disobeying the Lord. I need the Word of God and the fellowship of the saints to grow spiritually and to be a good wife to him. I wish he would just come to Christ and change. Sometimes I find myself imagining what it would be like to be married to a real Christian and get very depressed. What should I do?" So this is reality. This is where, you know, some of you have lived. Maybe you have family, friends, or children, even parents. There's difficulties in the marriage because one has come to Christ and the other is against that. And so even though that may not be the case with you here in this body, you know somebody probably that's in this situation, and they may seek your counsel in how to live each day with an unbeliever. And actually they experience persecution as a believer. And remember what our Lord said, a man's enemies may be from his own household. And that happens. It really does. And that's one of the sad sides of things that pastors see and try to help if they can. But anyway, I'm doing this chapter with you so that you will understand perhaps what grace means in such a marriage. So A, principles of grace to a spiritually mixed marriage. First, and this is the most difficult, you must accept that it is God's will that believers seek to stay faithful in their marriage to an unbeliever. Those who are young in the faith particularly just don't see how it could be. They don't see change in the other once they become Christians, and they become impatient. Sometimes they become critical and condescending to the other and make things worse. But the first thing that we must do is that if we are married to an unbeliever now, we must stay with them. And that's what 1 Corinthians 7 is dealing with here. In verse 12, "But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified, that is, set apart by God through the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy." Now this, we'll get more into this, but let's continue now. You must accept God's will. It doesn't matter whether you wrongly married an unbeliever while you were a believer, or whether you became a believer after you were married to an unbeliever. You are married in God's providence and must wholly commit yourself to the marriage, barring the unbeliever's adultery or willful desertion. Only God's grace can help you live faithfully and graciously in such a marriage. And it's a real trial for many Christians around the world. It is true that Paul warned the Corinthians to marry only in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 7:39, and not to be yoked together with an unbeliever, 2 Corinthians 6:14. However, once married, the believer is to stay with the unbeliever in a marriage sanctioned and sanctified by God. And that word sanctified that is used in the text there that we've been reading is meant to be in terms of set apart or sanctified or sanctioned by God, approved by God. And we have read this text and just read it again. But he makes the point that we're to stay with our unbelieving spouse in verse 16. "How do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" Do you see Paul's point? God has sanctified the mixed marriage so that the Christian should stay and be a witness of grace for the salvation of their believing unbelieving spouse. If you believe that it was while you were yet a sinner that Christ died for you, that God had patience and let you live in your rebellion to find Christ, then grace teaches you to sacrificially love and show grace and patience to your unbelieving spouse. You cannot sin and break God's laws in order to please your spouse, but you must live with them by your faith in God's grace toward you in all that is not clearly sin. The cross of Jesus stands before you as the standard of love for former rebels like you and the standard of sacrifice to love others. And so, again, it's the gospel that enables a Christian to stay in a marriage with an unbeliever that may be very unpleasant. And at the bottom of the page, on a footnote, I do put in a disclaimer to that. It is the Christian's responsibility to make that marriage work and to fulfill their responsibilities in the marriage, no matter what the other does. However, there's a disclaimer. Once again, I remind the reader that adultery and willful desertion are God-approved reasons for divorce for a faithful Christian. Neither must marriage be conceived as a place where drug abuse, physical abuse, criminal activity, etc., are to be tolerated as if nothing has happened. Pardon me. Christian spouses are free to seek help from civil authorities and the church in such cases. Christians are called by God to work at saving their marriage, but God also has provided release in some cases. You can't put every marriage in a box. There are things that may happen in a home that you may not know about and that is never revealed. But in the case of a mixed marriage, we need to be seeking to improve and save the marriage. And the motive that he gives to do that is, how do you know whether or not you will save the soul of your spouse? So we're talking about self-denial. We're talking about persecution for being a Christian, not beyond the bounds that God has determined. But we're talking about having an attitude that if I become a believer in an unbelieving marriage, that God holds me responsible to be faithful in my responsibility and seek to minister to that spouse, that unbelieving spouse, as God has called me to. And that the marriage itself is approved by God. It is sanctioned. The husband, though he's an unbeliever, is sanctified through his relationship to his wife, who is a believer. The marriage is legitimate. And the children are legitimate. They are holy. Now, some of our Pedobaptist brothers and sisters have taken verse 14 and taken it far beyond the context. Now, the context of this whole thing is that they're under a present distress, and the issue is, do you marry or not marry? And how do Christians live under this present distress? And if you're married to an unbeliever, what do you do as a Christian? And so it's dealing with the legitimacy of marriage between a believer and an unbeliever, and the legitimacy of the children. They are not illegitimate children. But they have taken it to mean that the husband is considered holy by God, that he's under the household protection or blessing of holiness of your own salvation, and that he's accepted by God. And some have even gone so far as to say the husband should be baptized, though he's an unbeliever, because he's married to a believer. And then that goes also into the children here. This is considered by many as the proof text for infant baptism. And when I've shared this before with you, but when I became a Baptist again, I was given the opportunity to meet with our friend George W. Knight III, and those of you that are in New Testament studies know how respected a name that is, and I do respect him. But when I entered into that discussion where he was going to correct my error, the first text that he brought to me was 1 Corinthians 7:14, that this proves that the children are set apart by God as covenant children, and therefore we're to give them the covenant sign of baptism. It's not talking about baptism. It's talking about legitimate or illegitimate marriage, whether a Christian should stay in a marriage or not with an unbeliever. It's talking about the present distress, and and that your spouse is sanctified, is accepted by God, as are your children, as legitimate. And so you can't divorce your spouse because Ezra told the people of God to put away their unbelieving wives. And you can't look upon marriage as something that is flippant. Now you're married to an unbeliever, you want to be married to a believer, so you just divorce your husband or your wife. So this is talking about the sanctity of marriage. It's not talking about infant baptism or husband baptism or anything like that, servant baptism, but it is considered the proof text for infant baptism by many. And so I think you can see in the context and the words that are used that the word sanctified has to do with stay in the marriage. Your children are legitimate. And that's what it's talking about. Okay, let's continue. At the bottom of the page, a disclaimer, as I've said before, that God has given adultery and willful desertion as God-approved reasons for divorce for a faithful Christian. But that doesn't mean that you necessarily have to file for divorce. It is something that is legitimate in God's eyes, and those clear cases, not just because you don't like them or you can't communicate well and things of that nature, but there are, God has called the believer to do everything possible to make that marriage work and to be a witness to the spouse that they may be saved. That's the first thing that needs to be on our minds at all time. All right, let's go on. Second, you must follow the same calling of a husband or wife toward your unbelieving spouse as you should toward a believing spouse. So first, you have to accept that it's God's will that you're married to an unbeliever. You may have, again, entered wrongly into that marriage, or whatever, or it may be that you've been saved after marriage, but that marriage is still marriage in God's eyes. And this phrase, in God's eyes, married in God's eyes, not married in God's eyes, it's not biblical. And you can't claim that to make it fit whatever you want it to fit. If you are married, you are married. If it's an unbeliever, you are married. Okay. Second, you must follow the same calling. So your non-Christian spouse, as much as your spouse, your non-Christian spouse, as much as your spouse as a Christian spouse, and your responsibility as a husband or wife to obey the same commandments of God toward your spouse in every aspect of marriage, including proper roles, loving and forgiving, emotionally and physically, no matter what the other does. Their state as an unbeliever does not change God's commandments for your role in marriage. And there's so much fuzziness out there now in the evangelical world about this, especially with the so-called Christian feminism movement that tries to find ways to undermine the sufficiency of Scripture to guide the Christian spouse in these things. And so we must let God's Word speak and not find ways to disregard God's Word. And some are even would even say that Paul is simply reflecting his own opinion that doesn't really count when he says, "I am not the Lord." And therefore, we don't have to follow what Paul says next. And that all is a part of liberalism affecting the inspiration of Scripture, that it is God-breathed, and God knows more about marriage, divorce, and remarriage than we do. And he has revealed it in the Word of God. So, guidance to spouses in a spiritually mixed marriage. First, if you're a Christian wife, you must follow Peter's commands to be subject to your husband in all things as unto the Lord, and let him be won without a word as he observes your chaste and respectful behavior. 1 Peter 3:1-3. This does not mean that a Christian wife must never witness to her husband verbally, but it does mean that she should not nag her husband into going to church with her, or seem to him to be attracted to Christian men, or speak to an evil manner toward him. Neither can she indulge in a pity party or in depression because she does not have a close relationship with her unbelieving husband, because he's not a believer. She can trust the Lord and obey him whether she's married to a believer or an unbeliever. If she has the undeserved love of Christ, her heavenly bridegroom, then she has everything she needs on the earth until heaven. Saved by grace, she can give love and grace to an unbelieving husband on earth. Her speech and behavior must be seasoned with grace as with salt. History is filled with examples of husbands who came to Christ because of the love and grace of their grace-saturated wives. And you probably know some, or perhaps that's true here in this body. Second, if you're a Christian husband, you must follow Paul's commands to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Indeed, for you. You must lead in love, lead in forgiveness, lead in kindness, and self-denial, but only as far as Christ does the same for you. And again, husbands' views of being a husband and even being a man in the eyes of many today in our nation, but also in the churches today, needs to be transformed by Scripture. And we need to be open to examining, does our concept of being a husband or being a man conform to what the Bible says? And the same with as a woman. So you must lead. That's our responsibility. We must be the initiator of love in the marriage. If anyone initiates prayer in the home, it should be us. If anyone initiates Bible reading and worship in the family, it should be us. If anybody is known to be kind in the home, it should be us. What is respected in a man is his kindness, Proverbs says. But somehow in America, and under the twist of sin and total depravity, to be a man means to be aggressive, to be in your face, to not back down, to not confess fault. And it creates turmoil in marriage, and the children are affected by that too in a very negative way. It's one thing to be faithful to what God has commanded a husband to do, but it's another thing in how you do it, because that's just as well commanded. So a husband must lead, but only as far as Christ has loved and been patient with you. You must invite her to church with you and without nagging or demanding it or holding a grudge and being angry if she doesn't come. If you must invite her to family devotions with the children without criticizing her for not coming. You must humble yourself and confess your faults to her and ask forgiveness every time you sin against her. Every single time. You can say all day, well, love covers a multitude of sins, so if she loves me, she'll forgive me. That's ridiculous. The Bible is clear. If your brother has the smallest thing against you, you first go be reconciled to your brother and then worship God. But husbands and wives are both commanded by God that when they've sinned against the other, they take immediate initiative to humble themselves and confess their faults to each other and seek forgiveness, to repair the relationship, and to keep a good conscience and a clear conscience in that relationship so that Satan does not enter in, as Paul says. Okay. She can trust the Lord and obey him whether she's married to a believer or an unbeliever. No, I'm down here on the husbands now. I'm sorry. Invite her to church. Invite her to devotions. Ask forgiveness every time you sin against her, even if she will not forgive or confess her own sins. So you say, will you forgive me? She says, no. So what do you do then? Well, some husbands would get angry and say, well, you're supposed to. You want me to forgive you, but you won't forgive me, and start going into a harangue with his wife about how to be a Christian. Do you see how hypocritical that is? How contradictory it is to everything Jesus taught? I'm sorry. You must humble yourself and confess your faults to her and ask forgiveness. You must show her the grace of God as you have been shown grace, that she might believe that there is a God who has changed you and can help her. And that's 1 Peter 3:7. Live with your wife in an understanding way. Grant her honor. Grant her honor as joint heir of life together. God's grace teaches saved sinners how to be gracious in marriage, even to an unbeliever. And they should leave, and should they leave you because of your faith in Christ, which sometimes happens, You can stand before God with a clear conscience that you did all you could to point them to Christ, no matter what they do. And this is a summary that, again, a composite of things I've heard before. It was the little things, she said. He started to control his temper and try to speak kindly to me. He asked forgiveness when he said hurtful things to me. He stopped criticizing me for not paying attention to him and doing things his way. Even when I called him a hypocrite for going to church and reading his Bible, he agreed with me and asked me to forgive him for not being a better husband. Even though sometimes I criticized him just to make him angry and ease my guilty conscience of my failures, he did not become defensive and angry. Instead, he tried to please me more. His unsolicited help and thoughtfulness amazed me. He brought home flowers. He made dates for dinner. He corrected the children for not giving me respect. And he did not pout when I withheld physical affection. I knew that he could not have changed himself this way. I knew it had to be God. So I started going to church with him and found the grace of God in Christ, which meant so much to him. Now I am changing, slowly but surely, by God's grace. We still have our problems, but things are so much better. I think he really loves me as I am, and that makes me want to be a better wife to him. God is so good to free us from selfish manipulation of the other. Now both of us want to love and bless each other, the other, with grace. Now we're not afraid of the future together. And the children know something has changed. They're beginning to ask questions about God. That's all true. And then secondly, she has not yet come to Christ, he said. In fact, she is irritated with me about everything. She seems to wish I would be as insensitive and angry as I used to be. I really don't understand what is happening, but I cannot turn back upon the grace of God, the grace God has given me in Christ. She may never change, and I've accepted that. My hope is that someday she will wonder why I am more loving and kind than I used to be and want to know about Christ. But until that happens, I have Jesus Christ as my heavenly bridegroom and friend. Just knowing that he's freed me from depression, just knowing that has freed me from depression about our marriage and gives me strength to keep on loving her unconditionally. I don't blame her for not trusting me, but I just hope and pray that God will bless her with his love and grace. A believer must remember every day that they now live under grace through the love and work of Jesus Christ for them. They no longer live under law in a works righteousness relationship to God. And that grace is such a precious treasure to the believer that they're now freed from the former domination of selfishness and self-interest in their relationship from others. I didn't say they're freed from the existence of sin. They're freed from the domination of those things, especially their spouse. God's grace teaches and disciplines us to live a Christ-like life no matter what the other does. The focus of grace for the Christian is how it has been displayed in the first coming of Jesus Christ and how it will be expanded even further when he appears a second time. So Paul said to all Christians, married to believers or unbelievers, Titus 2:11-14, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And he's speaking of Christ. When Christ came, the grace of God appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And this is Paul's explanation of the grace of God and how it instructs and disciplines us to live differently. It is the appearance of Christ bringing salvation to all men, that God has shown us his grace by the very coming of Christ, the humbling of Christ, the gift of God the Father to us in Christ appearing to teach us of God and to save us from our sins and to help us to learn how to live a godly life. It's that simple, but it's that profound. Instructing us to deny, to put to death those remaining sins of ungodliness and worldly desire, instead to change, to live sensibly or soberly, righteously and godly in the present age, always looking to the return of Christ. In other words, we're believing the whole gospel as we walk by faith each day. And he cannot help but come back to the cross. And that is that if they want to understand the grace of God, they need to remember Jesus Christ and him crucified. That he died, he was buried, he rose again, he's coming again. And remember that he gave us himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. That's the grace that's in Christ for us. And to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds, to change us. But he has the cross again, his crucifixion, his self-denial, his sacrifice at the center of our thinking of what grace is and how to live under grace. So that's this chapter on living in a spiritually mixed marriage. And I know that everything is not covered, but you can't. And again, what I'm trying to do is help people to understand what grace says to the Christian in living in a mixed marriage. Any questions or thoughts this morning? Anybody? So what would you say to someone, not under the dangers that we've mentioned, but living in a mixed marriage, and they're struggling as a Christian with that? What would you say to them? John?
Fred, I came to know Christ through the obedience of my wife. She got involved in with a Christian women's group, yeah. And it was the Gracious Woman Bible Study. Mm-hmm. And believe me, I was not saved at all. Mm-hmm. And it was through her obedience to Christ and her patience with me that I come to find Christ, and that he saved me, yeah. And he saved me in the law building at LSU, and I was not there for law school, believe me, but it was under the preaching of Pastor Don Tabb, and amen. It's been the most wonderful thing that's ever happened in my life.
Amen. That's a great testimony and gives glory to God that the Lord used Francis so in your life. That's what we're talking about, really. And the younger generation, now many of us here are older, no offense intended, but the younger generation, when they become Christians, have many voices in their ears now through the internet, through, you know, conferences, through books that are out there. But the Bible hasn't changed, see. God's word hasn't changed. Man's nature hasn't changed. The gospel hasn't changed. Holiness has not changed. And what many of these things out there are doing are they're finding a way to disregard the simplicity of God's word and of what it means to live under grace. And sometimes getting distracted on peripheral things that fall into the area that are not commanded clearly in the Scripture, and they're secondary matters, and becoming obsessed with them in some way instead of what does the Bible say about a Christian living under grace in marriage. And if you're going to read what it says, it's going to call you to trust in Christ, to repent of what is still sin, and to look to Christ to overcome and put on the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and meekness and gentleness, faithfulness and self-control. This is the Christ-likeness that we pursue. And to jump over those things by finding some exception or inventing some reason not to do those things is only undermining marriage and the church and the gospel of Christ itself. So if you have questions, you can write them or text them to me. And up here again, I have the chapter I'm not going to teach publicly at this time in a mixed group like this. And so if you are a couple or interested in marriage and or pursuing it, or and you're an adult, you can take a chapter here up here. Okay, let's close in prayer.